Yay. Well, today I'm, you know, I guess I'm showing my age by being so dependent on the things that I've always done. And, you know, we all at one point or another, you know, get used and get familiar with some things. And then when something else comes new, better, we don't feel right about it. And, you know, we're hesitant to change and to progress. And so in this age where everything is remotely run, I am going to try to run this PowerPoint without my laptop being here and me controlling it. You know, we like to be in control, don't we? We're creatures of control. We think we're in control, and really, the truth is we're not in control. Thank God we have a perfect God that is, and so we trust him. So, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your principles, Lord, that you have given us in your word. And I pray, Father, that today we will be able to understand a little better those things that you have put in for our benefit. Lord, I thank you for understanding, for touching our hearts, and, Father, for helping us to apply these principles to our daily life, that we may receive all that you got for us and be able to benefit as well as worship you and live a godly life before you as you intended. Father, I bless your word, and I thank you for the people here. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we were talking about the fear of God. Last Sunday, we started talking about the fear of God mentioned throughout the whole scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. It talks about the fear of God. And we discussed, well, really, I discussed because you didn't talk, how foreign this concept can sound even in scripture. And we look at some of those examples. Though at first, it may sound like, you know, the fear of God sounds even religious and proper. You know, the more we find it all over scripture, the more we think about it, the more we wrestle with this logic and what we understand out of it, sometimes the less it sounds like true biblical concept about God. What is this fear of God? You know, we're always talking about the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. But then when it talks about the fear of God, we say, that doesn't sound right. And so we looked at it last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, our website is right there. And later on, pick it up so that you can catch up. But I'm not going to repeat the teaching again today. But I need to remind you of key points so that you can follow through with the thought, especially for those that did not hear the teaching last Sunday. And many of us, you know, we come here on Sunday, and then Monday we already forgot what was said because we were distracted about the hairdo of the person in front of us. You know, Western culture tends to view fear as a bad thing, as a negative thing, as a negative feeling. Like fear is something to avoid. And, you know, there's some truth to that, but it's not the whole truth. Last time we discussed healthy fear. We talked about seatbelts. You know, it's not that we're fearful. We just, you know, we take precautions because there's the opportunity for something bad to happen. So we use seatbelts. We use door locks. We have even car alarms in every car just about today. We have codes for our phones, and we lock them up in case we lose them. Nobody else will tamper with them. We have passwords over passwords over password. You know, we got so many sites that we visit, and we log in, and then we have a password. And boy, every 3 months they want it to change. I've got a list of 4 or 5 pages back and forth full of logins and passwords. It's crazy. We saw that the biblical word for fear goes beyond our understanding in our present culture. Like I say, we tend to talk talk about fear, and that's a negative thing. But we found out in Scripture that it involves more than just the negative perception that we may have about fear. We saw in Psalm 130 that the psalmist thought he says that he should fear the Lord. He's not afraid of God. In fact, he actually wants the fear of God to be in him so that he can be close to him. And you know, in our modern thinking, we say, well, that one thing doesn't go with the other. How can we fear the Lord and be closer to him? Well, and that's why the word fear needs to be expanded in our understanding. And so this fear of the Lord that the scripture commands us is actually not about being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God to a certain extent, at least not in the concept that we have in the Western world. This fearing God must have a meaning different from our modern understanding of it. So, last Sunday, we concentrated mostly on the many positive aspects of the fear of the Lord. We look at some of the things, and there are a lot of benefits that throughout all Scripture that commands us and instructs us and encourages us to have the fear of the Lord, because it brings a lot of good things. And so today, we're going to look a little more onto the negative side, because sometimes, you know, we tend to say, oh, this is great. And we don't realize that there's a negative aspect to the lack of those things. And so I want you to get the whole picture of this fear of the Lord so that we can have a proper and more accurate application of this fear that the Lord is talking that we should have and that we should perceive and adopt, and so that we can walk in it properly. So last time we read from Solomon's wisdom, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Solomon, you know, as you know, he went to God and, you know, he dedicated the temple, and God said, hey, whatever you want, just ask for it. And he asked for wisdom to lead his people. And God said, you didn't ask for riches or defeating over your enemies or all that. I'll tell you what, because your heart is right, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you riches like nobody else before. Yeah. And I am going to give you wisdom beyond any man's wisdom. And so he was the best. I think the only one that would be higher than him would be Jesus. So smartest man, a lot of wisdom, not knowledge and understanding. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his journey on earth. And so this is chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. You read from chapter 1 all the way to 11. And boy, there's some revelation there for us. Years before he wrote this, he was living a life of pleasure and fleshly appetite. He said there was nothing that he would not try out. And when I say that, I said, oh, there was a lot of negative things he didn't try out. That he didn't hold himself and try it out. So he started good with God. Then he lost the fear of God and went into the worldly pleasures, actions, desires. And so he was wild for a while, kind of a long while. He got lost. You know, he had a bunch of wives that turned his heart to pagan worship and all kinds of stuff. I am assuming that God finally was able to touch his heart and he was able to restore his relationship with God in his life. And so at the end, it was a good end. But there for a while, it was pretty ugly. So at the end this wisest man on the earth says, you know, this whole trip on earth, this time that we spend here on earth, this is the summary of it all. Fear God and keep his commandments. All of life for each one of us, he summarized and said, fear God and keep his commandments. After he have done the good, bad, and ugly. And I know some of you are thinking, well, let me try it myself. I don't want to hear him. Well, you know, somebody has a wreck and said, it was terrible. You don't want to go through that just to know exactly that. You can learn from their mistakes or problems or issues without having to go through them. So here is the smartest man in the world, and he says, fear God and obey him. Wow, what a conclusion, a summary of life. I also shared last Sunday the testimony of Jim Baker, creator or the one that developed the PTL Club. After spending years in jail, he testified that he had lost the fear of the Lord and sinned greatly while in ministry. And you say, well, that's terrible. Well, you know, to a certain point, every one of us is in ministry. And who of us have not fell or fallen at any particular point? We have all sinned, come short of the glory of God. And even after Jesus came into our hearts, if he has done that, we have had fallouts with the Lord as well. We have gone and erred in our ways. And hopefully the Lord convicted us to the point that we say, this is wrong. Lord, forgive me. There was confession. There was restoration. And, you know, you may have not been found out by others at all. Some big people who are always in the forefront, you know, their life is pretty much displayed. And whatever happens, it happens out in the open. You know, God told David, you know, well, we'll get there in a minute. I don't want to jump myself. So Jim Baker, you know, he spent quite a few years in jail. I don't know, 4, 5, or 6 or whatever. And at the end of that stay, one of his minister friends went to him and said, what happened? And he said, I love the Lord with all my heart, but I lost the fear of God. I got too comfortable, too acquainted and easy and unintimidated by the God of the universe, and I decided to do my own thing. And so he said, I lost the fear of God. Thank God that he put me in jail so that I would wake up. Boy, that's a sobering thought. So we've seen Solomon. We've seen Jim Baker. Consider the king, the great king, David. God said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. He started well. In fact, in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a whole story of King David and his reign. And so he started well. And then there was this incident with this woman, Bathsheba. He got involved with Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship, and that led even to murder. A man after God's own heart committing murder. Yeah, you leave God, everything is possible in this wicked world. After a year, you know, he was a year just disregarding anything from God, basically. And God confronted David through the prophet Nathan. And when Nathan confronted him with the command of the Lord, David humbled himself. He repented. His eyes were open, and he was refreshed by the presence of God once again. And he again rededicated his life and faithfulness to the Lord. His relationship with God was restored, but he paid a dear price for his lack of fear of God. Amen. His child with Bathsheba, that child didn't make it. He died. He or she died. David's other children, you know, you look at David's family, and it was a mess. You think you got a bad family record? David's family was a mess. The sword never departed from David's house until he died. In other words, there was always some kind of animosity, death. There was all kinds of things going on among his children. Terrible things that we don't even want to talk about. And he, you know, David loved God, and he wanted so bad to build God a temple, because he only had a tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. He said, God deserved this magnificent temple. And God said, you can't build it. And so he stored all the things that would be needed to build a glorious temple. But God said, no, your son will build it, but you can't. You got too much blood in your hands. So the fear of God not only kept him a year away from the presence of God, there were consequences that lasted throughout the whole life. There's another character in the Old Testament that I want to talk about. His name was Gehazi. He was the servant of the prophet Elijah. He seemed to have been faithful to the Lord and to the prophet for some time. I mean, that was a big honor. I mean, Elijah was a very prominent prophet in the Old Testament for the time of Israel. And so to be Elijah's servant, you saw the greatness and the wisdom and all the things and revelations that God did. Gehazi was watching all of this and sucking it all in and learning and growing. But then in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a story of the commander of the Syrian king named Naaman. Naaman was a commander of the armies of Syria, and he was a great commander, very faithful to his king and conqueror and all of this. But there was one thing that was bad, and he was a leprous man. He had leprosy. And so, as you read this story, which I'm sure you have heard through different events, Elijah ministers to him, and he's healed by God through the prophet. And then Gehazi, all of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, I want to profit from this, because Naaman wanted to bless Elijah, and Elijah said, I don't want any of your gifts. You know, this was God, not me, so don't bless me. You bless God. But Gehazi said, well, I want some of it. If you don't want it, I'll take it. But Elijah said, don't even mess with it. But Gehazi lied to the prophet. I mean, you see the prophet revealing the truth of God when nobody knew about it. He's been right in the middle of it, and he decides to lie to the prophet. And he lies to Naaman, the Syrian captain, just to get money and some clothing. You risk all of this great ministry for some money and some clothing. He lost the fear of the Lord after seeing all the miracles of the Lord working through his master Elijah. He decides he's going to do his own thing. Well, the consequence of all of this, he becomes leprous himself. And it seemed that he was in a leprous condition for some years. However, it seems like Gehazi repented before God at some point. The Bible doesn't speak of it. But then in 2 Kings chapter 8, we find a guy named Gehazi, which I assume is the same guy, being the servant of Elisha, the successor of Elijah the prophet. So somehow he became a leper. He was probably banned from being Elijah's servant and probably ousted away for some time. He repented. God healed him. He's restored in his health, and apparently he's restored in his ministry as servant of the prophet at the time. So we find him in chapter 8 being the servant of Elijah, and not only that, but we find Gehazi in the king of Syria's palace. Obviously, the king of Syria knew about Elijah, who healed his commander. And so apparently there was a good rapport there. But now we see Gehazi in the king's palace, and it sounds like Gehazi is healed of leprosy and restored to servanthood. You know, what king in the right mind would allow a leprous guy to come into his court? And yet we find Gehazi talking to the king about the great deeds of Elijah the prophet. So he had a great rapport with the king of Syria. Boy, what a restoration. It doesn't say how bad it was being a leper for at least 7 or 8 years, according to scripture. But I can only assume to be in a position of authority, influence, and all of a sudden be thrown out with the rest of the lepers, secluded from all contact. That was rough. He lost the fear of the Lord. He decided to do his own thing. Now let's move to the New Testament. We don't want to stay just in the old. This is an entire Bible issue about this fear of the Lord. We find in Acts chapter 4 that the church, you know, after Jesus' resurrection, the day of Pentecost, and the church is blowing up. There were 3,000 born again at the day of Pentecost, 5,000 more after some time when there was a miracle done by the apostles. So there is at least 8,000 new converts in Jerusalem. Believers are so excited about this new life in Christ that they begin to sell their excess possessions and giving their money to the apostles to help other believers in need, or whoever was in need, the apostle would minister that money somehow. And so we find in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 36, it says, Now nor was there anyone among them who lacked, and that's talking about the Christians who congregated together in Jerusalem, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And then he gives an example. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So this is the same Barnabas that later on was together with the Apostle Paul. So this Barnabas, now there you go. Nope, I went too far. There you go. There you go. Somebody went too far ahead with the clicking. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Obviously, this was done probably in a church setting. People were bringing offerings, and this guy, Barnabas, and who was called Joseph then, sold some land that he didn't need, and he said, hey, here, apostles, spread this where it's needed. And so people were taking notice of these things that were being done. And so there's a believing couple in the church, let's call it that, they decided, oh, I went on this. This looked good for Joseph, Barnabas. We want to look good too. And so we're going to sell some stuff. And we're going to look good too. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What does this mean? It means that they sold the property, got X amount of money, and they said, well, this is too much. We're not going to give all of it. We're just going to give a little bit of it. And then we're going to say that was the whole thing. They both plotted together in it. And Peter, one of the lead apostles in that church at the time, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the price of the land for yourself? And then he says, while it remained, was it not your own? In other words, this was yours. And you could do whatever you wanted with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? The answer to those questions is yes. It was his, and it was in his control. But the problem was, they wanted to look good in front of everybody, so they lied about it. And so Peter says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. There you see the loss of the fear of God. When you choose to lie to the Holy Spirit, to God himself, then you have lost the fear of God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. In other words, he died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Sold the property, gave the apostles some money, said, this is all of it. They lied. God hates hypocrisy. Jesus was the hardest on the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. They pretended. Jesus wanted a newborn church to stay pure in heart, in motives and actions. This was the beginning of the New Testament church. And discipline and honor and the fear of the Lord needed to rest upon it. Ananias and Sapphira disregarded that. They just wanted to look good. And Ananias paid for it with his life. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in to the church. Now they came at separate times, I guess. And it was church all day. Not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold that land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She passed on. She died as well. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. They lost the fear of God. They wanted the adulation of men, the admiration of men. They wanted to brag about being something that they were not. And they lied to God and to people about it. What does that have to do with us today? In Hebrews 13:8, the scripture says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We who come to the gathering of the church sometimes become too comfortable with the grace of God that we forget the judgment of a righteous and holy God. You see, the Bible clearly says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. We think that we can deceive people and thereby deceive God as well. We think we can live in sin and continue doing righteous things, coming to church and raising my hands and putting money in the offering, and God will overlook our sinful state. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more we sin, the more of the grace of God shows up. Paul said, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When we came to Jesus, we were washed, we were cleansed, we were forgiven. Our sins were put way as far as the east is from the west. He has taken us away from our transgressions. And yet, just like the dog goes back to his vomit, we tend to do the same thing, going back to sin, even though we have been delivered from its bondage. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. If you are currently living in sin, you're not convicted by the fact that you know that you're in sin. You know you are in sin, and yet you continue it in it. You have lost the fear of God. It's that simple. It doesn't matter whether somebody else knows about it or not. God knows, and he's the one that matters. You have convinced yourself that it is not a big deal, that God will not judge you for it, that somehow it'll all work out for good, because I can quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And you stop there, and you don't hear the part that says, to those that love God, and to those that are called according to his purpose. You have ignored the warnings and dealings of the Spirit of God in you. You even think that you may even get away with it with no bad consequences. In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And I may add, always there is some kind of death that happens when we sin. We may not be so aware of it in the natural, but something dies every time we commit a sin, and especially if we stay in it. A relationship, a friendship, a family harmony, your peace, your joy, your health, your provision, something always dies. And you know, by the mercy of God, many of us were resurrected from those deaths. But we were not resurrected out of that death to stay in it. God wants us to go higher. To end up in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16, it says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. We think, well, this little thing, you know, it's not a big deal, and it's going to bring me some benefits. It's going to please me. It's going to make me look good. I can get even, you know, you name it. God said, it's better for you not to have that kind of feeling and have the feeling of the fear of the Lord than to have all of that and be always surrounded by trouble. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Does that make sense? Yes, it does. Scripturally, this fear, it is a desire to be pleasing to my Creator, to my Savior. I love Him so much that I don't want to jeopardize anything. I don't want to take chances here and there with the thought that it can ruin our relationship, my relationship with my Father. That's the real fear of the Lord. And God says, it is a fountain of life for you. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And we disregard that comment. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, the life that Jesus wants us to have, and we choose trinkets. We choose copper jewelry, thinking that it's gold. And in 2 days, your fingers are rusted. Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Because God knows sin will bring death. And He doesn't want any of us to experience that kind of death. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Again, the fear of the Lord and life go hand in hand. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. You think the world is going to satisfy you? It does for a slight bit. If there was no pleasure in sin, you wouldn't do it. But it only lasts just a little bit. And then its consequences, boy, it's like taking a loan, and you have to pay so much interest, you pay double what you borrowed. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. The Lord will make sure that you have an abundant life. Doesn't mean trouble-free, because Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. We'll have trouble. But because he overcame, he'll give us the opportunity to overcome the troubles. But boy, when we lose the fear of the Lord, then evil shows up in our door constantly. And you say, why are things not working out? Well, you're living in unrepentant sin. And you have lost the fear of God. Jesus came for you to have abundant life, not death. And so if you are living in sin, my advice to you is go before the Father in the name of Jesus, your Savior, and repent. Confess your sin to Him. Save yourself from the lack of fear of the Lord and its resulting death in your life. Do it at all costs. It doesn't matter what it costs to go and repent before God. Does it cost your pride? Well, maybe you needed to get rid of it. You know, we think we can get away with drunkenness, with this pleasure, that tongue, that word, these feelings, this jealousy, this anger, this resentment, and that will not affect me in my life. You are wrong. Therapists charge a lot of money to get people straightened from that situation. And God is willing to do it for you free, but you have to be willing to repent of it. Amen. So this fear of the Lord, though it may sound kind of difficult to grasp in our heads, is still a very real thing. God wants to have reverence, respect, honor him. He's holy, righteous. He's also a righteous judge. And he said he's going to judge sin. And boy, the enemy's just dying for you to get into the losing of your fear of the Lord so that he can pounce on you and just bring death to you. So, Father, I thank you for the warning that you have given us in your word regarding the fear of the Lord. Father, we understand now a little more clear that this fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. It's a good thing for us, for in it, when we are having that fear of the Lord, we are infused with your life, your abundant life. Father, sin brings forth death. And Lord, we are tricked by it so often. Father, help us. Forgive us. Father, help us to walk in the things that you've called us to walk with purity of heart and a desire to honor you and serve you, to be obedient to the things that you've told us to be obedient on. And Lord, rescue us. Revive those things that are dead because of our sin and our desire to stay in it. Father, convict us by your Spirit. Deal with our hearts. And Father, help us to get out of that bondage that you already had set us free. And Father, we'll walk right back to it. Help us to walk a righteous and holy life that you can use us as vessels of honor to bring glory to you and edification to those around us. Father, help us to be that spotless and pure bride that you're looking forward to come for. Lord, I know that your coming is quick. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I bless your people, Father, and I thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, this altar is open. We're not in a rush. If you need to come and repent, that's fine here. We'll help you. If you want to do it at home, that's fine too. It's between you and the Lord. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Remember to pray this week for the teens that are being ministered in Bradenton. God bless you.